Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18? 1 Kings chapter 18. And we will be reading verses 25 through 40. We are continuing the story of Elijah, which I have preached on in the past, and we are at Mount Carmel. And so Elijah has just spoken to the people, and now he is going to speak to the prophets of Baal and hear the word of God as explained in this very familiar story in many ways if you had Bible stories read to you when you were young. But a very impressive story. In fact, so impressive that what happens here we are going to call a spectacle. A spectacle meaning that it was a great, vivid, visual event. So hear the word of God. 1 Kings 18, verse 25. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped, and some translations say leaped, around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that his people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Now let's back up to the beginning of this story. And at the beginning of the story, some verses that we had not read, Elijah had asked Ahab, and he had commanded Ahab to gather the people to Mount Carmel. Now, when King Ahab sent word to the people of Israel to gather at Mount Carmel, it was not an ordinary summons. He didn't say, by order of the king, present yourselves at Mount Carmel. I have something to tell you. I'm not sure if people would have come if he had summoned them in that way. But no, King Ahab had to make this command worthwhile for the people. Perhaps he said, Elijah has been found, and Elijah is going to call for rain. But Elijah's not going to call for rain unless all of you are present. Elijah wants to do it in your presence. And so then the people would have come. Or perhaps King Ahab said, Elijah and all the prophets of Baal are having a service together to command the rain to come. We're having a big ecumenical service. Elijah's there. The prophets of Baal are there. You need to come and participate and see how this is going to happen. We don't know what Ahab really said, but the people came and they were there. And the people recognized that they were being summoned for a very important event. And this wasn't a very important sporting event. It wasn't a political rally. It wasn't a call to war. It was something that was a national event with national implications. And they knew it had something to do with the drought, and with Elijah, and with the prophets of Baal. And what the people came for turned into what I would call a spectacle. And what is a spectacle? Not my glasses, but what is a spectacle? And usually when we think of a spectacle, it's some sort of entertainment. It's a performance. It's something that is spectacular and engages us visually. And it may engage us more than visually. I went to a spectacle once. I went to the Macy's Day fireworks. And I found a seat like in the center of where the fireworks were going to be along the East River. And when these fireworks started, visually, I was just completely overwhelmed by the fireworks. But there was noise. There was smell of the powder, the gunpowder that they used to blast these things off. Every time it went up, there was a reverberation in my body. That was a spectacle. And so a spectacle is going to impact you in many different ways. And we, in some ways, are immune to spectacles because we see them on a daily basis. We have so many things that are spectacles. But at this time, this was a spectacle. It was inspiring. And God uses such spectacles for his own glory. He created us as humans with senses to enjoy spectacles. He gave us eyes. He gave us noses. He gave us feelings. He gave us the ability to take in a spectacle. Noah was given a spectacle. Remember after Noah got off the ark and God spoke to Noah and he said this, and he was pointing to the sky, he said, this is a sign of the covenant that I will make between you, between me and you, and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. And what was that spectacle? I have set a bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And the waters will never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. We can be fearful of a flood, but we don't have to be fearful of a flood that's going to encompass the entire world. God has promised it. And he has told us that his promise is shown because of the rainbow. So whatever you think the rainbow means that God has made a covenant with his people. And so if I see a rainbow, I like to take a picture of it because I don't see him that often. And what should I be thinking? God has put that spectacle in the sky as a promise to me that he's never going to flood the world again. That's a spectacle. Very special. Also in the Old Testament, in the time of the Israelites, Moses used spectacles that God performed in the 10 plagues. They demonstrated his power. They were mighty acts of God to reveal to Pharaoh that the God of Israel was a very powerful God and had control over everything, life and death and nature. The Egyptians had gods for almost everything. Everything had its own God. But the God of Israel was the God over everything. But secondly, the Israelites weren't so knowledgeable about their own God. And so the 10 plagues were used by God to show that he was a very powerful God and a God who was interested in them as his people. And so he revealed himself as Israel's God. And we read elsewhere that God says, I have chosen you to be my people. God uses his creation to awe us. We read the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. And if you ever take a look at the heavens, especially at night, and you begin to think about how far away these things are, and you begin to think about who it was who created it, you are going to be awestruck. That's a spectacle, the nighttime sky. We read in Psalm 103, for as high as the heavens are above the earth. I'm not sure how to measure how high the heavens are above the earth, but it's high. It's big. Well, the psalmist continues, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. God uses spectacles to teach us. And so here is a spectacle of just looking up in the heavens and thinking about how high it is. And that's how much God loves you. An illustration of God's love. A spectacle when you really think about it, how we got here, what this world is like. And so we see here Elijah. He is like the master of ceremonies at Mount Carmel. He is a chief actor of this particular spectacle. And he set up this spectacle, and we heard about this in a previous sermon. He set up the spectacle by turning to his audience and saying, you people, you need to decide whether you're going to serve Baal or you're going to serve God. You cannot serve both of them. That was how he set up this spectacle. And then secondly, he said to the people, but I'm going to help you. We are going to perform a test. We're going to set up two sacrifices. And whichever God sends fire to ignite the sacrifice, that is the God you should obey. That should be your God. And so that's what Elijah did. He set it up. He proposed a test. Isn't that good theater? If you were in the audience, wouldn't you be wondering what is going to happen? But this was a very serious event. The Israelites truly were going to choose who they were to serve. It wasn't just a theater production. It was a real test. It was going to have real implications in the Israelites' life. And so we have the first scene. The first scene is this, the spectacle of the worship of Baal. And so these Baal worshipers and all those priests, Elijah says, there's so many of you, you go first. And we read that these priests of Baal were completely obsessed with what they were going to do. We know people who are obsessed with what they like to do. We know people who are obsessed with politics. We know people who are obsessed with making money. We know people who, once they get drugs within him, and we're really hearing a lot about opioid these days, and people, once they get hooked into this, it becomes an obsession for them. These priests were obsessed in worshiping Baal. And so, how did they worship their God? Well, first of all, they wanted to go first, and Elijah allowed them to go first. They felt that there would be no need for Elijah's sacrifice. They would get it done and over with. And then they were persistent and repetitious. And what did they say? They said, "Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us," over and over and over again, probably soft and loud, probably in rhythm. It was like a great ceremony, probably dancing around. They were trying to get the attention of Baal. Their prayer had no depth. It was monotonous, over and over. They were noisy. Their speech became louder and louder and softer and softer and louder and louder, and they became wild and foolish. We read that they leaped around. They jumped up and down. They jumped on the altar. They jumped off the altar. They were trying to get Baal's attention by doing all these machinations. How are we going to get Baal to respond? That's what these priests did. They became wild. They became foolish. They became intense. They were reckless in what they were doing. They were out of control. And we read that they took knives and they cut themselves. And they dripped their blood on the altar. And they said, "Baal, we're not just offering this bull's blood, we're offering our own blood. Hear us." They became frenzied. Their machinations became faster and faster. All this was done to get the attention of their god, Baal. In a way, they were not worshiping Baal. They were just going through the motions because they wanted Baal to do something for them. They wanted Baal to bring down fire on that altar. And what should we think about this manner of worship of these prophets of Baal? And here's what we should think. First of all, even though the worship of Baal was popular, Baal didn't send fire. And he didn't send fire when it really counted. This was a spectacle. It was supposed to be something really exciting. Baal didn't come through. Jesus had something to say about things that are popular. He said in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many, 450 priests. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few, Elijah." The Baals were looking at that wide gate, that wide path. There's only one way to eternity. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through our Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, God never asks us to literally shed our own blood to pay for our own sins. And so when someone thinks that they can deprive themselves, when someone thinks they can flagellate themselves, when someone thinks that they can take their time and crawl up 100-something steps to this particular shrine, and their knees are all bruised and rusty, and they see that they have gone through this ordeal, that's not going to help their condition. I don't need to cut myself and sacrifice myself to save myself from my own sins. We are to work on disciplining ourselves. We read, Paul says, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. I'm not like those wild priests of Baal, but I keep it under control lest after preaching to others, I myself should be qualified. He writes further in Romans 8, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. We are to do something to help ourselves, but that is to follow the Word of God, to discipline ourselves. We don't cut ourselves. We don't flagellate ourselves. We don't put ourselves through all these difficulties because we are paying for our own sins. And then the scene starts to change. All those priests are going at it, and Elijah steps up. Remember, he's the master of ceremonies? And he says some very provocative things. In fact, Elijah speaks in a tone that is mocking, sarcastic. He says to the priest, Baal is just a god. He says, maybe he is thinking. And to the side, he says to the Israelites, you have a God who's all wise. He doesn't have to spend time in thinking. He says, maybe Baal's in the bathroom relieving himself. And he turns to the Israelites. We don't read this in the scriptures, but he probably could have said, the God of Israel is a spirit. Spirits don't have these types of bodily functions. Then he says to the priests of Baal, maybe he's on a trip somewhere. You got to call him a little louder so he can hear you. He's far away. Turns to the Israelites and he says, your God is omnipresent. He's always here, wherever you are. And then he says to those priests of Baal, he said, oh, maybe Baal is sleeping. You got to wake him up. He's in a deep sleep. Come on, louder, louder. And we read that they became louder and more frenzied after Elijah mocked them. And he would have turned to the Israelites and said, your God is all-knowing and he's omnipresent. He never sleeps. That's what Elijah would have said. So he mocked those priests of Baal. And sometimes this kind of sarcasm or mocking can be used to expose ridiculous pretensions of error. We can use them to convince men of the folly and unreasonableness of their ways. A.W. Pink talks about this in his book. And we read that God, in one of his psalms, says, Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And what are they doing? They're taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And then we read in verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's what God thinks about these false religions. The priests of Baal don't appear to be deterred by this sarcasm by Elijah. They seem to become more earnest in their efforts to get a response from Baal. And this is a sad commentary. Hearts that are deceived are not easily deterred. We can argue rationally with atheists. We can argue with Islamists. We can argue with spiritualists. We can argue with Jehovah Witnesses. We can argue with people who don't believe in Jesus Christ or think that he's important, and we will not be able to persuade them. We can use every argument. We can use sarcasm. We can mock what they believe. These people have become so bought in to their false religion that they dismiss inconsistencies. They dismiss fallacies. And in some times, our arguments may bear fruit, but many times our arguments make them even more hardened in what they believe. And so we need to take care in how we present our arguments to those who do not believe in God and do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, lest we allow them to become more hardened in what they believe. And then we have a third lesson from the worship of Baal. These priests of Baal were totally engaged in what they called worship. They were engaged physically. They were engaged emotionally. And we have to remember that we can't gauge a true religion by the amount of emotion that it brings out in us. I can go to a good movie and be moved emotionally. Believe me. And I'm sure you can too, because a movie is designed to move you emotionally. Satan uses false religion to move us emotionally so that we believe that what is being presented to us is real and true because of how it moves our heart. True religion is going to move us more than emotionally. It's going to move us to praise God. It's going to move us to give God glory. And when we sang those songs this morning, those songs were designed to help us emotionally praise God through the music and through the words. That's why we sing, so that we can sing with emotion. True religion just doesn't make us feel good, but it encourages us in worship. And so I encourage emotion in worship so that it is to the glory of God. And then the scene changes again. Elijah says, Baal worshipers, priests of Baal, stop what you're doing. You have been doing this for 6 long hours. Stop. And so they stopped. And then Elijah calls the people and says, come a little closer. Come a little closer. And the spotlight, as it is, focuses on Elijah. And what does Elijah do? The first thing he does is he puts back together the altar. There was an altar that was broken, in disrepair. And Elijah takes 12 stones, and he explains as he goes along. These 12 stones, he tells the people of Israel as he puts the stones up on the altar, they represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he says, even though you are part of the nation of Israel, there are 2 other tribes that are part of the nation of Judah. You are one nation under God. And so that's why I'm using these 12 stones. You worship the same God. You are all the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Elijah made that very clear as he built that altar. And then secondly, he prepares a sacrifice. He kills the bull. He puts the wood on the altar. He lays the bull on top of the altar. He does it exactly the way as was prescribed in the book of Leviticus, the way the priests would have done it, in the way he killed the bull, in the way he cut it up, in the way he laid the wood. He made care that the way he did it was exactly the way God had told him to do it, as told to Moses and written in the book of Leviticus. So Elijah was explaining to the people, this is how I'm going to do it. This is the way God wants me to do it. And then he does something that isn't in the Bible, but he wanted to do something that would make the people believe God completely. He said, take 4 buckets of water, jars, big jars of water. And it was a drought. I'm not sure where they got them from, but he got them from somewhere. Take 4 jars of water and dump them on top of the sacrifice. And then he said, take those same 4 jars of water, get some more, dump it on top of the sacrifice. And a third time, he says, take those 4 jars of water and dump the water on the sacrifice. And why was he doing this? Well, first of all, practically, he wanted the people to know that he didn't have something hidden in the bottom of that altar, that he just had to push the button and it would ignite. Didn't happen. It was all wet. He wanted the people to know that if the fire of God came, and he, in his own mind, it wasn't an if, but if the fire of God came, it was going to be a true fire from God. It was unlikely that any ordinary fire was going to ignite the wood or the sacrifice or the altar. And then, fourthly, Elijah prays. And we're going to talk about Elijah's prayer this afternoon. But I just want to say this. Elijah, as master of ceremonies, made sure that when he was ready to offer the sacrifice, it was the right time. It was exactly at the time that the evening sacrifice would have been offered in Jerusalem at the temple. And so he was offering a sacrifice at the time of the evening sacrifice. And he prays to God, just as a prayer would be offered up in Jerusalem at that very same time. And then, fifthly, fire came down. It was a huge spectacle for those people. Remember, they had drawn in close, and all of a sudden, a fire comes down. Now, this fire was not just a lightning bolt from heaven and zapped the sacrifice and started it on fire. It wasn't like a missile came down from heaven and exploded on contact and ate up the fire. It was an extremely hot, intense fire that came from heaven, focused right on the sacrifice. It burned up the bowl on top of the sacrifice. It burned up all the wood. It burned up the rocks that made up the altar. And it burned up the ground around the altar. And it evaporated all the water that had been poured on the altar and that was in that trough around the altar. And then it was done. The altar was evaporated. It vanished. The only thing left there was Elijah. Everything else was gone. This was a miracle from God. A mighty spectacle. The people were awestruck. This was a spectacle that they had been expecting from one of the two gods, but it was the God of Israel who had produced the spectacle. It was brilliant. It was stunning. And what did it mean for them? It meant that God was vindicated as the only true God. God had graciously granted them evidence that he was the only sovereign God and that he was the God of Israel and that Baal was not the God of Israel. And it showed to the Israelites how ineffective that worship of Baal was. The Baal worshipers had spent 6 hours of time trying to get their God to respond. And here was Elijah. He went through the ritual. He did everything. He prayed, and immediately the fire of God came out, and the fire burnt up the sacrifice. So, In spite of all those machinations of the priests of Baal, nothing happened. What does this mean for us? We're 3,000 plus years away from this incident. That's a long time. Well, it should encourage Christians, even weak Christians, to trust in God. No matter where our lives have taken us, we can rely upon the word of God. Elijah says that all of this was done according to the word of God that had been given to him. And if we have the word of God that's been given to us in our Bibles, we can trust in God to honor his word. We can be confident that God is with us and God will not fail us. God is for us. We are strengthened in our resolve not to compromise with the world. God is not okay with that ecumenical worship. He is okay with worship of the true God. He's not okay with alternative lifestyles. He's not okay with those who say there are many paths to heaven. God says, you worship me only. We worship the same God as the God of Elijah and the people of Israel. Our God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. It's the very same God. We only have one God to worship. And finally, we know about some spectacles that Elijah didn't know about. There was a spectacle where a mother had a baby without the benefit of a father. And that baby was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that was such a great incident that a bunch of angels proclaimed his birth to the shepherds who happened to be nearby. And we have the spectacle that a man, Jesus Christ, grew up in a family. And then he began a teaching ministry. And in that ministry, he did not sin. And his teaching was so wise that when he gathered his 12 disciples around him, they seemed to soak this stuff up like sponges. And at some point after he had died, it seemed like they just spilled out with whatever Jesus had taught them. They had become converted. Their sins had been forgiven. And this same Jesus, in the spectacle that he is to us, was killed and put on a cross. And he died. But there is a great spectacle that we know of, that he was resurrected from the dead. The grave that he was in was empty. That is a spectacle. And when we think about it, that spectacle is as great as they come. Because not only did a man be resurrected from the dead, that man did it for a reason. And the reason was because of the sins of his people, and he loved his people so much that he was willing to sacrifice himself for the sins of his people. And he was willing to give his goodness to the people that he loved. Each one of us, as a Christian, is part of a spectacle because we have been saved from our sins. We will spend eternity in heaven, not hell, with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a spectacle, and I can't wait until I participate in the last spectacle when Jesus comes back again and takes his people to him. That is a spectacle. Elijah presided over a spectacle, and the people of Israel turned to the Lord, but only for a short time, because we read further. As we read the history of the Israelites, they were finally carried away because of their sin. But the spectacle that we have is an everlasting spectacle. That once we've been saved, always saved for eternity.